love the way God does that. Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to start off by reading verses 24 to 27. Jerry shared that with me and some others last Wednesday night. I know it was last Sunday night, I guess. It just does something to you to know that God takes off and you want to say, God, China? He says, yeah, China. I've been knowing that all along. I love it when people listen. I love it when God starts moving and starts stirring. Matthew 7, we're going to read verses 24 to 27 to get started. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Jesus says this, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Let's pray. Father, you are God. You are perfect. Your word is perfect. Your will is perfect, Father. I just want to tell you we love you. And Lord God, I'm overjoyed to know that you have worked in our church, that you promised to continue working in our church, that you will work in our lives and change our hearts, that you are reaching the world and that you are including us. Father, I praise you for that. Lord, I thank you for your son Jesus, whom you sent to die on a cross in our stead, whom beat the grave and ascended to heaven and intercedes on our behalf. And Lord Jesus, we long for the day when you come back. We long to see your face. We long to see you split the eastern sky, to vanquish the foe, to stomp the enemy, to set us truly free. Lord Jesus, we love you. I pray that you speak today, that you take these words, your words, that you bind them on our hearts, that you burn them on our hearts, and that you change us from the inside out. We praise you for who you are, Jesus, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. In Acts chapter 19, we have a problematic text, something that happens there that almost causes us to look at it a second and wonder what happened, but it's a problem that I believe we deal with day in and day out today. It's in Acts 19, 1-6. It says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in he who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now, the problem there is not the tongues and prophesying. That's an after effect of the text. But when you look at these people in Acts chapter 19, these disciples at Ephesus, you see a couple truths about them. One is that they were sincere. You don't get any idea that they were trying to hide anything, that they were trying to cover something up. When Paul comes up and asks them point blank, hey, do you have the Holy Spirit? You don't hear them lying about it. You don't hear them say, oh yeah, we've got the Holy Spirit. Oh sure, yeah, we all got it. You don't hear them saying that. They're sincere about it. They said, no, not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. They were sincere when they answered Paul. The second thing you see about them is that they were repentant. He said, well, then what were you baptized? They said, John's baptism. And he said, well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He was telling you to believe in him who came later. So you see that they were sincere. You see, for all purposes, they were sorry. They had repented of their sin. But yet still, they have a problem. They have not received the Holy Spirit. They did everything that was asked of them by the people of the day. They went through all the motions that were required. They had the proper heart for it and that they were sincere and honest about what they were doing. Yet still, these people are not saved. Still, they do not have the Holy Spirit. Why? They hadn't yet placed their faith in Jesus because they'd never been told. They never had been told the truth about Jesus Christ. They had an incomplete theology. It is not enough for a person to be sincere. It is not enough for a person to be sorry about their sin. And we've heard this a lot of times. I've heard it in churches ever since I've grown up. Well, I think that if a person's sincere, then God really will be lenient. Now, that's not true. Muslims are sincere, they're lost. Buddhists are sincere, they're lost. It does not matter how sincere you are in your belief. When I was 8 years old, I was sincere. I'm telling you the truth. I was sincere when I walked the aisle and got baptized, but I was lost. Never got the Holy Spirit. Sincerity is not what God's looking for. God is not looking for sincere people. God is looking for righteous people. And the simple fact of the matter is, righteousness comes from only one place, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, it says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:11-12, He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The reason I tell you this is because I believe we have a problem in evangelism in churches today. I think we go about it wrong. I think churches today are spending a lot of resources and a lot of effort equipping people on how to evangelize. And what I mean is this. We teach people, we give them their tracts, we give them their study, their anacronym if we want to, but we tell them how to approach a person, how to start a conversation, how to go through the gospel message, how to have answers to the questions they are faced with, how to lead someone to pray the sinner's prayer. And we go through all sorts of programs, and there are only about 1,000 of them that will teach you how to go out and evangelize. The only problem is we don't spend enough time training our people to know what they believe. We send people out all the time that know how to evangelize. They just don't know what they believe. And you get out into the world and you start approaching false beliefs and you start approaching people who are lost that say they are saved, who say they know Jesus but they have no Holy Spirit, who say they're going to heaven but they hadn't been to church since last Easter. And you go through all these problems and we don't know what to do with that because we don't really know what we believe a lot of times. Well, the simple truth is if we don't have our theology nailed down, if we don't know what we believe and why we believe people are saved, we're never going to be effective witnesses of the gospel. These people in Acts 19 were not in need of someone to convince them they were lost. They were in need of someone to accurately present the truth of the gospel to them. They needed someone to come and accurately teach them the way of salvation through Jesus. They had done everything they were told to do up to this point, yet they were lost. They needed the truth presented clearly. That's where we step in, church. We've seen over the last few weeks the importance of presenting the gospel. Paul was the one that said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Why? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written from faith to faith. That's the concept. They have to know the gospel, and they have to know it correctly. We have to be those who are entrusted with the very oracles of God, the very word of God, the gospel message that go forth and present the gospel to them. That being said, this morning, we're going to take an overview of the theology of Jesus. Jesus came, and in one lump sum in the Gospel of Matthew, we are given what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount deals with one topic, righteousness. It goes at it head on, it comes around it from behind, it jumps on top and encircles it. He is talking about righteousness all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. What righteousness is, what it is not, how to get it, and all forms of self-righteousness that Christ is condemning. And so this morning, as we seek to solidify in our mind, what is it that God is looking for? What is it that makes a person saved? How do we lead a person to salvation? What is the truth of the gospel message? We're going to look this morning at the theology of Jesus. Now, certainly we don't have time to go through the whole thing. What we're going to do is skim the top, and I want you just to see the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe by the grace of God, we'll come back and look at it in detail later. But this morning, there are four simple points to the Sermon on the Mount that I want us to go through and see what it is exactly Jesus was teaching when He sat down on the mountain and said, listen up. The first thing we want to see, the first point, is righteousness examined. Righteousness examined. This is what He does throughout chapter 5. He starts beginning to explain to us what God's perfect righteousness looks like. You see it in verses 1 and 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, in other words, the crowds come and He says, here's my opportunity. He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, which was a sign of authority in their culture, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them. He says, I've got an opportunity with the crowd. I'm about to show them what righteousness is. I want to show them, first of all, God's righteousness. I want to examine it. And there are four attributes that we see in chapter 5 of God's righteousness. The first thing we see is the personality of God's righteousness. The personality. What does a person who possesses God's righteousness look like? We see them in the first 12 verses. We call them the Beatitudes. They are not the do attitudes. They are not a checklist. They are the be attitudes. He is not telling you what you should do. He's telling you what you should be. If you possess God's righteousness, these should be your attitudes. These should be your attributes. They are not like a list that we say, well, today I'm feeling poor in spirit. Today I'm feeling merciful, but I'm not really hungry and thirsting for righteousness. That's not the way it works. These are the very attributes of Jesus. If we are saved, they are also our attributes. They are the personality of God's righteousness. And to quickly look at them in verse 3, the first one, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the Greek, there is the emphatic, which meaning theirs alone or theirs only. Only to those who are poor in spirit do they get the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. And the first thing he says is basically the humble, those who have realized their spiritual bankruptcy. You don't come to God with an attitude of pride and arrogance. You don't come to God believing you're good enough to be saved. The only way you come to God is on your face. You come to God on your knees, broken, humbled, poor in spirit. Those who have realized they are lost and desperately need a Savior. Jesus says that's the one that's blessed. Now, if we come to God poor in spirit, then the second beatitude falls right in line. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they alone shall be comforted. In other words, I realize I'm broken. I realize I'm spiritual bankrupt. And now I hate the thing that made me that way. I'm mourning over my sin. I hate the sin in my life. That's why I'm mourning. I am broken and humble. I mourn over my sin. Leads to the fifth. Verse 5, the third one. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they alone shall inherit the earth. Now meek, what is it? Strength under control means to be submissive. In other words, the person has come to God saying, I have no value in my own spiritual life. I hate the sin that made me this way, and I'm willing to do whatever it is you tell me in order for you to fix my problem. You can do with me whatever you want. I am moldable. I am shapeable. I am meek. Also coupled with that in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I'm broken. I hate my sin. All I really want is righteousness. I hunger and thirst for it. I want to be made different. Getting into verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they alone, they shall receive mercy. If you come to God on the basis of brokenness, hating your sin, willing to be shaped by God, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and then He reaches down and touches you with His mercy, how could you help but be merciful to another? It is the very attribute of Jesus. Blessed are the merciful. Goes in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not the person that comes in hypocrisy, not the person that's making a show, not the person that's only making a false pretense, not the person that's trying to impress his peers, not the person that's going through religion, but the person who, to heck with what everyone else says, God, it's between you and me. And I am honest about what I'm doing. I am sincere. This is where sincerity comes in. I really believe I am broken. I really believe I am a sinner. I really and truly want you to shape me. I really and truly want righteousness. I really and truly want to offer the same mercy you've offered me. They are pure in heart. Verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This does not mean people who all the time run in and try to gain popularity for themselves by trying to stop quarrels. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about a person who brings peace between man and God, which is what Jesus did, a peacemaker. Maybe this is a person who actually offends you at the time, trying to lead you to have peace with God. This is what we're talking about here, true peace, not the peace of the wicked, but the peace of God. And then the last attribute is that of persecution in verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And more so than an attitude, it is a proof. We know this person possesses God's righteousness because the world has persecuted them for it. The world doesn't persecute people who don't have God's righteousness. They do persecute you for the name of Jesus when you possess the righteousness of God. That's what he says. So we're seeing here the personality of God's righteousness. It's not a person who wants to stand up and tell God how great they are. It's not a person who wants to run down the aisle expecting that God will just get on his feet and applaud, saying, thank God I've got you now. Now that you're saved, I'll be able to reach people. That's not it. This is the person that runs down the aisle and says, God, I don't know what you want with a piece of trash like me, but here I am, broken, humbled, mourning over sin, seeking righteousness, willing to be changed and used of God, willing to extend the same mercy they've offered and longing for others to have the same peace they've experienced. Those are the personality of God's righteousness. Jesus is teaching right off the bat, if you want to know if you possess righteousness, are those your attitudes? This is what it looks like. He goes into a second aspect of God's righteousness, and it is the purpose of God's righteousness. The purpose. You see this in verses 13 to 16. He tells us first in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Again in verse 14, you are the light of the world. In other words, you give flavor to a lost world. You show them what makes life worth living, just as salt makes watermelon worth eating. It is what makes life worth living. He says, you also have the light out of darkness. You show them the way. You are the light of the world. You are the one that teaches them how to be better, how to be different. In other words, this is the purpose of God's righteousness. There's no such thing as a person who possesses God's righteousness that does not try to lead others to possess it as well. That is a faulty thing. Whenever we have the righteousness of God, it is in us to lead others to it. It's part of our being. It's part of our purpose, which is what Jesus says in verse 15. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. In other words, there's no such thing as a person who lights a lamp and then covers it up where you can't see the light. So it is in the Christian life. There's no such thing as a person that has the light of God's righteousness that will not shine it. If we don't shine it, it's because we do not have it. That's what he teaches. That is the purpose of God's righteousness. Luke 11, 33 to 36, Jesus said the same thing. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light, but when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. You notice he doesn't say you're the light. He says you will be illumined with the light. That's why you can't hide it. If God's in you, it shines. If God's in you, it shows forth. It illumines you. Has nothing to do with you flipping on or off the switch. It has to do with the Holy Spirit, the righteousness of God, shining from within. That's the purpose of God's righteousness, to illumine you, to share it with others. The third thing we learn about God's righteousness is the passion of God's righteousness. This is found in verses 17 to 20. The Jews had a great mindset in their day, and that was after looking at the law and examining the perfect letter form of God's righteousness. They said, there's no way. I read the law. I read Leviticus. I've read Numbers. I've read Deuteronomy. It can't be done. You're telling me to fulfill a commandment that I cannot fulfill. Read Leviticus lately. It's near impossible. That's what they were saying. And so they had this mindset. If we're going to be made pleasing to God, and if the Messiah is going to help us do that, then the only way they could rationalize it was that he must be able to wipe out the things that weren't important. He's going to eliminate some of the commands that are impossible to fulfill. In other words, he'll lower the bar so more of us can get over. Jesus says, no, that is not the passion of God's righteousness. See verse 17. Do not think, that means they did, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. It is the passion of God's righteousness not to eliminate the commands of God, but to uphold the commands of God. When we see liberal theologians all over the world today who take their Bible blotters and mark out verses, who just as soon rip pages out of their Bible because they say it doesn't apply today or it's not important, that is not the righteousness of God. Jesus said, I didn't come to wipe out anything. Look at what he says in verse 18. I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, in other words, dot or tittle, even a part of a letter, shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus said, not only did I not eliminate commands, I'm not even going to erase a dot of a dotted I, and I'm not going to erase the cross of a cross T. I'm telling you, I'm not wiping out any of that. That is the passion of God's righteousness. It is not to lower the bar so that sinners look better. The passion of God's righteousness is to elevate the bar, but make a way for people to reach it, which is what Jesus did. I will fulfill it. I will make a way for you to be righteous. God is not interested in dumbing down His righteousness. God is interested in you being righteous like He is. That's what we're talking about. That's the passion of God's righteousness. And to drive this home, look at what Jesus says in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now there's a statement to knock you on your tail. You're telling me I have to be better than the best if I want to go to heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees were the ones that knew their Bible inside and out. They were the ultimate religious of their day. They were the ultimate faithful. They had the long tassels on their garments. They had all the scripture memorized. They were the great interpreters of the law. If you had a problem, you went to them. They were the guys that knew it forwards and backwards. And Jesus makes this statement. I'm telling you, I'm not lowering the bar, and just to make the point, here's what I'm saying. If you're not better than those guys, you're not getting into heaven. What do you mean? Better than those guys? Nobody's better than those guys. Those are the best guys. Jesus is making the point. We're not talking about man's best attempt at righteousness. We're talking about God's perfect righteousness. And you have to reach that if you want to be saved. That was the passion of God's righteousness. He goes on, and the final thing he shows us about God's righteousness is a picture of God's righteousness. This is what we see in the remainder of the chapter, starting in verse 21. He contrasts man's religion with God's righteousness. He sets them side by side and says, let me show you the difference. We know them as the you have heard, but I say commandments. It starts out with heart murder in verse 21. You've heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, or slanders him, in other words, shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says you fool, or basically condemns him, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus says, your righteousness, your religion is all external. You think as long as you haven't actually taken your fist and struck a man down, that you're okay. I'm telling you, no. God's righteousness looks to the heart. And if you ever even thought about it, if you ever even wanted to, you're guilty. God's righteousness is perfect. He goes on and talks about heart adultery. We see this in verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You're taking it all external. I'm taking it to the core, is what Jesus said. God's not looking as man looks. God does not look at the outward appearance. What does God look at? The heart. It's what we learned when he chose David. I don't see as man sees. I'm looking at your heart. And I don't care if you've actually done it. I see you have the heart that would. You are guilty. You're not righteous by my standard. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how flawless you are on the outside. I don't care how good you smell or how well you dress. I'm looking at the heart and I'm telling you your heart stinks. That's what God says. Your righteousness does not measure up. And he takes it even further. He talks about divorce, the idea that people could eliminate the commands of God and send their wives away for any reason at all. And Jesus says, that's not what I've been talking about. Breaking a vow, they had this real idea. This is verse 33, that you could break a vow on anything other than the name of God. In other words, if I swore to you on this pulpit, I could break it. If I swore to you on God, I couldn't. It was a loophole that allowed you to deceive without being condemned. And Jesus says, I'm talking about integrity and your heart is not right before me. He goes on and talks about revenge in verse 38. It was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. You think it's all right to get revenge. You think it's all right to put yourself first. I'm telling you, be submissive. I'm looking at your heart. He ends with hatred. Verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You say, how can that be? I can love people who love me, but you're telling me even to love those who hate me, even love my enemies? He's saying, that's because you're looking at the external. I'm looking at the heart. This is the picture of God's perfect righteousness. And it is the righteousness that God expects from every single person who will enter the kingdom of heaven. If we fall short of this mark, we will in no way enter the kingdom. If this is not us, we do not go to heaven. Jesus makes that extremely clear by the last verse of the chapter in verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How do I go to heaven? Be as righteous as God. That's the standard. That's what Jesus said. Right off the bat, he gives you a picture of God's perfect righteousness. But Jesus understands us, so he goes a second thing in the Sermon on the Mount. And the second thing we see is righteousness exposed. Righteousness exposed. Of course, here we're not talking about God's righteousness. Now we're talking about the phony, fake, hypocritical, false righteousness of man. The best man can do at becoming righteous. And Jesus begins to condemn that. This is all throughout Matthew 6. And what Jesus does in Matthew 6, after showing us what God's perfect righteousness is, he then goes back and says, now let me show you man's false righteousness. Let me show you man's hypocrisy. And what he begins to do is to smack hypocrisy right in the face, and rightly so. In case you've not understood, hypocrisy is a major, major problem. It says this in Luke 12, 1-3. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, notice how many people there are, thousands upon thousands, that they were stepping on one another. Kind of gives you the idea of a soccer game in a foreign country where people have been trampled to death. That many people. They're stepping on each other. There's so many. He began saying to his disciples, first of all. He says, I got the crowd together. Let me show you the first thing I want to say. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. When he gets the crowd together, the first thing he warns against is hypocrisy. It is that serious. He says, and let me tell you why it's serious. Because you may fool everybody in the world, but someday what you are will be revealed. Someday God will peel back the curtain and everyone will know. It will be proclaimed from the housetops. What you whispered in the darkness when nobody else saw or heard, God will someday bring to light and let everybody know what it was. Hypocrisy will not stand. That's why it's so dangerous. We find a great sense of security, a great sense of refuge in playing our games, in fooling people. We need to understand we never fool God. And that's what Jesus' point is. Hypocrisy is dangerous. So he devotes all of Matthew 6 to unrattling or removing, wiping out, or exposing what hypocritical righteousness looks like. He says, I told you what God's looks like. Let me show you what hypocritical righteousness looks like. The first three he deals with all follow the same pattern. The first one he deals with is hypocritical giving. This is verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. You see why they were giving? They wanted the honor of men. That's why they did it where they did. Now I know we've done a real good job in churches today of taking that verse seriously. So you know what happens? We give anonymously. It's what happens, and rightly so. But have you ever noticed how people these days will go and give an anonymous gift, and then somehow everybody seems to know they did? You ever notice that? It's because we go up to everybody individually and say, look, I did this. I don't want you to tell anybody I did it. All right. It's just between you and me. Don't tell anybody. And we go to somebody else. Yeah, I gave that. Don't tell anybody. It's just between you and me. Well, all that is hypocrisy. All that is hiding it like they did. You may not be standing on the street corner with a sign and a trumpet, but it's still the same thing. Letting people know you did it. You know why you do that? Because even from that one person, you wanted the glory that God deserved. You wanted that one person to think better of you. That's what he says. That's hypocrisy and it's false. Mark 12, 41 to 44, God hates this. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. He said, I'm watching how they're doing it. I'm watching how they're putting it in. And I can see the heart. That's what God says. You may be going through the motions by giving large sums of money to the church. But if it's for the wrong motive, it's still not acceptable to God. Right religion for the wrong reason is condemning. That's what the Bible's teaching. Jesus says that's hypocrisy. You're not doing it for me, you're doing it for you. And after giving, he goes on to prayer. Verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. It has the idea of prayer. I'm going to look religious today. I'm going to pray today where everyone will know I'm praying. I want everyone to see that I'm a praying type person. I pray. I pray to God. Do you pray? Let me pray for you. I'll pray. That's what they're doing. It's a praying type person. It's not for the purpose of pleasing God. It's not for the purpose of intercession. It's not for the purpose of a relationship. They do it because they want you to see how good they are at praying. Just like the Gentiles do. He goes on to say in verse 7, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. You know what that is? It's the blanket memorized prayer. I'm guilty too. My wife gets me all the time at lunch because I pray the same prayer. You know why? At that time, I'm not thinking about God. I'm thinking about food. And it's evident because I'm praying the same type of prayer. It's hypocrisy. That's what God says. That's a hypocritical thing. I go out and I pray my regurgitated, memorized prayer. That way I can pray and everybody will see that I prayed and everybody will know I'm a praying type person. Had nothing to do with speaking to God, nothing to do with seeking the Lord. It's hypocrisy. It's condemning. It's what Jesus says. It is false. He goes on to talk about it again. Well, first look at Isaiah 1, 11 to 15. God has no passion for that. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. He said, who first told you you had to go through some memorized, repeated jargon every time you came to me? Whoever told you that? I mean, and think about it. Everything we do in church can be a really good thing or a really bad thing. Take, for example, when we have our offering and four men come down to pray. Four men come to pray over there, and I'm not condemning them. I'm just as guilty. This is no lie. One time when I was in high school, I was taking up the offering. They asked me to pray, and I blessed the food. I'm not joking you, because I had this regurgitated prayer in my mind. Please nourish this food. It happened to me. Point being, we can come before a church and say the regurgitated prayer. We can say what we're supposed to say. We can do it in front of everybody, and everybody says, oh, that's a wonderful prayer, wasn't it? You know? Jesus says, that's not what I'm looking for. God says, who requires that of you? Who's the one that told you you had to walk down the aisle and spout off some memorized prayer? Wasn't me, and I'm sick of bearing it. That's what God says. Every time you do that, I got to listen, and I'm sick of listening to it. I'm tired of it. It's hypocrisy. Jesus goes on and looks at fasting. Look at verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now let's talk about fasting just a second. Nowhere in the Bible is fasting commanded. You're commanded to pray, you're commanded to give, you're not commanded to fast. But what is fasting? Fasting, very simply, is when you have such a desire for the spiritual that the physical takes a back seat. In other words, you're so burdened for something spiritual that to stop the spiritual in order to eat or something else seems nonsense. Because you're so engrossed in the spiritual. You're so burdened to pray that it seems foolish to stop and eat. That's the concept. That the spiritual has elevated itself and is far more important to you at this moment than the physical. That's what fasting is. But the Pharisees, what they would do is they would fast on purpose. And when they would fast, they'd make themselves look pathetic. They'd walk around looking miserable. And somebody'd say, what's the matter? Oh, don't bother me. I'm getting closer to God. I'm fasting. Oh, it's hard, but I do it for the Lord because I love the Lord. Oh, it's hard. And we do that. We don't put on our gloomy faces and all that, but we do the same things. God calls us to do something. Got to go to Africa. It's my service to the Lord. I go to Africa. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult, but I'm going. Praise God. You know what that is? It's trying to get somebody to go, oh, you're such a servant. You're such a Christian. I wish I was like you. That's what that is. It is just what the Pharisees were doing. You think that pleases God? Not at all. God takes no pleasure in that. It's hypocrisy. He says, I don't want it. Isaiah 58, 3-7. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not take notice? Here's what God says. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire, not mine, and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed up and down, and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and break the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. He said, that's what I want. God, we're fasting. Why don't you see? Because you're fasting for your glory, not mine. God, we're praying. Why don't you hear? Because you only prayed for 10 seconds. You went down and up, down and up. You just wanted people to see you. God, I spread out my sackcloth and ashes. Why don't you hear? Because you used it as a bed. You went to sleep. You laid on it so people would say you were in the ashes, but you never repented. That's not what I want. That's hypocrisy. That's you looking good for other people to see you. That's not pleasing to God. Jesus says, that's not the righteousness I'm looking for. Isaiah summed it up in Isaiah 29, 13. Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. He said, they come up and say everything right. They say, we love you, God. We love you, Jesus. To God be the glory, great things. I'll stop. He has done. That's what we sing it. Oh, God, you're doing good. We just love God. He says, can't hear your heart. Your heart's saying, wonder who's going to win the football game this afternoon. It's what your heart's saying. Your heart's saying, wonder what's going on down at the Dairy Queen. Sure am getting hungry. Oh, praise Jesus, it's 11:30, preacher. Do you know that? I think that's God's timing, isn't it? We're supposed to be out by now. But we give God all this lip service. And he said, and as for your religion, it's tradition you learned by rote. It has nothing to do with your heart crying out in reverence to God. It's because your mama told you to be quiet in church. That's why you're quiet. You wear a coat and tie because everybody else tells you to wear a coat and tie. That's tradition you learned. It's not righteousness. And Jesus says, I hate it. It is hypocrisy before God, and God can't stand it. But then, just when you think he's gone far enough, he just takes his thumb and jabs it in a little further. It says, now let me tell you about hypocritical commitment. Let me tell you about when people are committed hypocritically. This is what we see in verse 19. He deals with the same problem from two extremes. On one hand, he deals with wealth. On the other hand, he deals with worry. But in both places, it's a person serving the wrong master. Verse 19, he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He gets down in verse 25 and says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He's dealing with the same problem. The person who loves money. One can't get enough and one is worried because they have too little, but they both have the same problem. They both have the same master. One is a wealthy warning, one is a worry warning, but it doesn't matter. One's greed and one is a lack of contentment in God's provision, but both are serving the wrong thing, which is what Jesus says in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. He either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. It's the concept of people who say they love God yet seek the world. Who say they love God yet store up the things of the world. Who say they want the benefits and the riches and the treasures of God yet store up the benefits and the riches and the treasures of the world. That's the problem. He says, I hear what you're saying, but when I look at what you're doing, you're lying to me. You're telling me I'm foremost in your life. You're telling me you surrender all, yet I have not seen a penny of it. That's what Jesus is saying. It's hypocrisy. It is a hypocritical commitment. You're not coming to me like a Christian or a righteous person comes. Instead, you are coming to me like the world comes, which is what he says in verse 32. For the Gentiles, which in that day was a synonym for the worldly, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. That's what the world does. We go after money, wealth, power, prestige. That doesn't mean we're a Christian. It means we're godless. The world does those things. Verse 33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He said, we're looking at your heart here, people. I hear what you say. I see what you do. I'm talking about your heart. Are you in it for my glory? He is exposing man's false righteousness. The third thing Jesus does in His Sermon on the Mount, number three, is righteousness expelled. Righteousness expelled. And this is the first six verses of chapter 7 where he goes and flat out attacks man's self-righteousness. You see it in verse 1, one of the most quoted verses in the world today, do not judge so that you will not be judged. He's condemning self-righteousness, and let's talk about that for a second. Let's talk about the word judge. Many people have used this, and if you confront a sinner, they'll say, hey, you're judging me. Let's talk about what it means for a second. The word judge here is the word krino in the Greek. Here's the definition. It primarily denotes to separate, select, choose, determine, and so to judge or pronounce judgment. In other words, a krino is an office a person holds or places themselves in. Ultimately, it is the office of God. It is the person who has the right to separate the sheep from the goats. It is the person who has the right to condemn someone to hell. By the way, we do not have that right. We are not a krino. He says, anyone who does this, anyone who has such an inflated view of self that they are able to look down on someone else and say, you deserve to go to hell. He says, you're being a krino. You're being a judge. You judge like that and you'll be judged like that. That's what he says. That's not what we're talking about. What we're not talking about is confronting sin. The word for rebuke or reprove is alinko. And this is where we find it in Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, alinko him his fault in private. Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Alinko, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Reprove him. It's biblical to confront sin. What is not biblical is to condemn a sinner. That's what the difference is. And so the point I want to make to you in this first six verses is, Jesus is not condemning evangelism. Jesus is condemning self-righteousness. Jesus is condemning the type of person who would puff himself up so much as to be able to look down at others and say, I am far better than you. I'm righteous. You're not. You're condemned. I'm okay. That's what he's saying. It's not to confront a sinner and say, I want you to be saved and I'm telling you this is sin and it needs to be changed. It is a self-righteous, inflated attitude. Now, we ought to know this based on the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If you're not poor in spirit, if you're a crino, if you're a judge, if you are self-righteous, Jesus is condemning you. In verse 5, he says this, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There again, you see, he's not stopping you from confronting sin. He's trying to eliminate a self-righteous, puffed-up attitude. He doesn't say never take the speck out of your brother's eye. He just says deal with the log in yours first. You need to examine yourself first before you get so high and mighty that you are God's best gift to righteousness. All right? That's what he's talking about. He is condemning this self-righteousness. He is expelling it and tossing it aside. Jesus hates that. Luke 18, 9 to 14. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. It is self-righteousness Jesus is condemning. That idea that going to God in prayer and saying, oh Lord God, I thank you that I'm not like others. I thank you, God, that I'm better than that. I thank you that I wouldn't even consider doing those things. Huh. That's what he says. Anybody with an attitude like that, I'm expelling that. If you don't think you need God's righteousness, you're in a major problem. That's what Jesus says. So he deals with that right off the bat. He expels man's self-righteousness. And that leads us to the fourth point. It's the invitation. It is righteousness explained. He's taken us and said, here's what God's perfect righteousness looks like. Here's what man's hypocritical righteousness looks like. Here's what I'm going to do to man's self-righteousness now. If you want God's perfect righteousness, pay attention. That's what he's saying. Here's how. This is what he says in verses 7 to 19, and there are three requirements. These are not three options, they're three requirements to getting God's righteousness. Number one is righteousness through seeking. Look at verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. He says, the person must come to me wanting it. Now, if you're not poor in spirit, if you don't hate your sin, if you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, then why would you ever go to God and ask for it? That's the picture. He says they have to be so broken that they realize I'm the only place to get it and they come to me begging for it. They are asking me, they are seeking, they are knocking. He says it in three different ways to show you how serious they are. It's people beating on the door, Jesus, Jesus, I want to be made righteous, Jesus. Beating on the door, that's what they're doing. Let me in. I want to be saved. They're hungering and thirsting for it. That's what Jesus says. And we know that that person will be saved not because we're good at asking, but because God loves to answer. Verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Why? Because God's good at it. Verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? He says God loves to give to those who really want it. Those who come to be pure in heart, seeking righteousness, he gives it every time. You get righteousness through seeking. Second, you get righteousness through sacrifice. You get righteousness through sacrifice. Look at what he says in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, this is the progression. There are many people today who are willing to seek God for righteousness, who are willing to cry out to God for righteousness. You know what they're not willing to do? Sacrifice to get it. They come up to Jesus wanting righteousness, but at the moment of sacrifice, they fall away. Anybody ever hear the story of the rich young ruler? Lord Jesus, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? You know what he's doing? Asking, seeking, and knocking. He comes up with the perfect question. Jesus talks to him a second, and then he says, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, follow me. what happens? He went away sad. Willing to seek, not willing to sacrifice. That was his problem. It takes more than just seeking. It also takes sacrifice, which is why Jesus says, you must enter through the narrow gate. And look at those two gates. One gate has easy access. It is a wide gate you can get through with all your love of self. That gate also has effortless travel. It is a broad way. You can put it on cruise control, play your favorite CD, and cruise right down the interstate. It also has an enormous following. He says there are many who travel here. In other words, if you go this way, you'll be popular. Everyone will say, well, that's the way I'm going too. That's a good route, isn't it? Good gas stations, good road. That's the way I'm going too. You'll be popular because everybody travels there. The only problem is it has eternal destruction. It ends in death. It doesn't go where it says. The map is mismarked. It says the road to heaven, but you just miss your exit and fall off in hell. That's what he said. It's easy, but it's condemning. You have to sacrifice to have eternal life, which is pictured by the narrow gate. It has a difficult entrance. It says the gate's narrow. Can't take your love of self, love of sin, love of the world. It's like trying to take four suitcases through a turnstile. You can't do it. It won't fit. So you're going to have to let something go. Rich young ruler had to let go of his wealth. We have to let go of our self-righteousness. There's sin you have to drop. Peter, John, James, they all had to leave their fathers in the fishing boats. You got to leave some stuff behind. You go through it broken, naked, and alone. It is a difficult entrance. Also, it's a dedicated travel. You know why? Because it's a narrow way. And it's a crooked way. And you can't see a long ways ahead. And the visibility's not great. It's because God requires faith. You have to walk it by faith. You have to trust Him every step of the way. It takes dedication. It's not easy. It's hard. It is a disliked path. You know why? There are few who travel that way. Nobody goes that way. Very few will actually take that path. It's that disliked. People hate it. They don't like the concept of repentance. They don't like the concept of sacrifice. They don't like the concept of living by faith. So they choose the wide road. And Jesus says, you've got to sacrifice. You've got to be on the narrow way. And why? Because it has the worthy destination. It leads to life. There are a few there, but that's the only way to get there. And most people don't want that. And I say that correctly when I say most. Jesus said, many on the wide gate, few on the narrow. Most people choose the wide. Last week we heard that it was a tenth, a remnant. Jesus gives the parable on the soils, leading that maybe it's only 25%. But most people go the easy way. Few people take the hard way. And why wouldn't they? Because of the false prophets. Look at verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You know why they wear sheep's clothing? Trying to look like a shepherd. It's what the shepherd wore. He wore sheep's clothing. So he'd identify with the sheep and smell like the sheep, and the sheep would trust him. It's what the false prophets do. Newsflash, Satan doesn't wear horns anymore. He quit. Now he wears a navy suit. He looks just like a shepherd. It's what he dresses like. He looks the part. He'd be the best little Baptist you ever saw. And he'd come in and push you right through the wide gate. He'd tell you, it's all right. You're okay. You pray, don't you? You give, don't you? You go to church, don't you? You went to Africa. It's okay. You're okay. Look. Look at all the good stuff you do. We do that all the time. We look at the sin in our life, and I was reading a book that calls it the doctrine of fair exchange. God looks at our life and says, this is unacceptable, this is unacceptable, this is unacceptable, this is unacceptable. These things indicate that you're not a believer. You know what we do? We use the doctrine of fair exchange. Yes, but God, I do this, 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 and this. So they eliminate themselves, right? And I'm back to square one, back to ground zero. We completely eliminate the things that are bad in our lives by looking at the things we think are good, and we use the doctrine of fair exchange. That's what the false prophets teach us to do. Look at what's good in your life, not at what's bad, and that's why you'll know you're a Christian. To what he said. Jesus says, it's no wonder people go. It takes sacrifice, but the false prophets are telling us otherwise. They're telling us to go the wrong way. They come looking like a shepherd, giving you the life of ease, but it leads you to hell. Luke 13, 22 to 30. And he was passing through one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. That's his point. There aren't going to be many. You're going to have to be willing to seek. You're going to have to be willing to sacrifice. The third aspect to getting God's righteousness is righteousness through submission. This is what we see taking place starting in verse 21. A very penetrating verse where Jesus says, "Not everyone who," here's the key word, circle the word, "says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who," circle the word, "does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Not everyone who says, "Jesus, your Lord," not everyone who says, "I want to go to heaven," not everyone who says, "I'll follow you," but he who does. We're not talking about profession, we're talking about confession. We're talking about confessing that Jesus is Lord through a life lived in obedience, not just saying it and going our own way. These people said he was Lord, they preached the gospel, they worked miracles, they cast out demons, but never submitted to the Lordship of Christ. And Jesus said, "Out, depart from me." Jesus said this in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? It's not the hearers of the word who are justified, but the doers," in James 1:22. "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." James 2:14-19. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." So I believe in God. James would say, whoop-dee-doo. So does the devil. He believes in God. He was there when God kicked him out of heaven. He was there when he tried to kill Jesus. He was there when he couldn't hold the stone in place. He was there. He believes Jesus is God. You believe in Jesus? So what? That's what he said. I don't care if you call Jesus Lord. Doesn't matter. We're talking about obedience. And that's why Jesus ends with this illustration that we read to start. 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." You'll see right off the bat some similarities, naturally so. First is, they both heard the message. Both of them. You sit in church? So. Been in church your whole life? So. They both heard the message. Both of them. They both heard the word. Secondly, they both experienced tribulation. They both experienced hardship. The same storm that hit the foolish man is the same storm that hit the wise man. It hit them both. Both of those wreckers of faith nailed both people. What was the difference between the two? Well, yeah, but give me more specific than that. Look at it again. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. Verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. You know what the difference is? Obedience. Which one submitted to the yield to the truth of God? Which one was willing to sacrifice their own ideas? Well, my daddy taught me to build houses like this. You're going to turn your back on your daddy for a second, all right? You're going to do it the way I said to do it. Well, my daddy said never build a house, so I don't care what your daddy said. You're going to do it the way I said do it, all right? That's the concept. You're going to do it my way. I don't care if everybody in the world says what you're doing is wrong. I'm telling you it's right, and you're going to do it my way. That's what he said. You're going to have to not just hear, but do. Act on it. That's where we come to the crux of the Sermon on the Mount. We see what God's perfect righteousness is. We see what man's fake righteousness is. We see that self-righteousness doesn't cut it, and then Jesus smacks us right in the face. He says, "You want God's righteousness? You're going to have to realize you ain't got it. You're going to have to seek Him with everything you've got. You're going to have to pay the price it costs to get it. And then you're going to have to follow Him completely, doing what He says when He says do it." That is the salvation Jesus preached. He knows nothing of this flabby, anemic, walk down the aisle, sign a card, get dunked, and you're going to heaven stuff. That is, you won't find that in the Gospels. You'll never, if you think it is, you find it and come show it to me. You will not find it there. It is not there. Jesus preached salvation like this. He said, "You're going to have to cry out to God, sacrifice when God says sacrifice, and submit when He says submit." That is salvation. That's why Paul said it like this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's the concept. He who hears these words and acts on them. And the reason I tell you that, church, is because that's the message the lost world needs to hear. If we're going out there just trying to convince somebody to pray a prayer, we're only going to pack pews with more hypocrites than Israel had. If we just go out there and pressure somebody through neat illustrations and great gimmicks and heartfelt stories and great plans, I mean, there's evangelism strategies that are hard to fail. You can back people in a corner and make them say anything you want. And you get them over a barrel and you make them pray and say, now pray this prayer. And then they pray the prayer and we say, oh, don't you feel better? Why should they? You know what? I don't know if you'll believe me in this or not. Of all the people I've ever, I don't even want to say led to the Lord, but of all the people I've ever witnessed to who did, for some point, ask Jesus into their heart or who did pray a prayer to give their life to Jesus, of every single one, my spirit never rejoiced. Never did. There was nothing in my spirit that jumped up and said, woohoo! You know when my spirit rejoiced? When I saw them obey. When I saw them do something that showed that Jesus was Lord. When I saw them step up and go tell everybody, guess what? He just saved me. When I saw them go forward in obedience, when I saw their life change, that's when my spirit just erupted. That's when I got excited. That's when I could tell they've been saved. They're different. I don't know what they did on the outside, but I can see on the inside they're new. That's when my spirit rejoices. That's what Jesus is talking about. Church, that's where we're going. We're not just going to get names on cards. We're not just going to get them to sign up for something. We're not just going to teach them a model prayer. We're going to take them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that says you are not good enough. If you want to be good enough, you're going to have to confess your sins, seek the Lord Jesus, sacrifice by giving up this world and submitting to Him. In other words, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. That's what He said. The same 3 points to the same message. That's what He said. It's what you're going to have to do. That's the message we take. Romans 1, 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And I know we're about done here, but we have to close properly. There is a reason Matthew tacked on 2 more verses to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You know what the crowd was? Amazed. You don't see repentance. You don't see brokenness. You don't see the crowd coming up and asking for forgiveness, seeking God for salvation. You don't see the crowd leaving the world behind. You know what you see? Amazement. They were astonished. Boy, wasn't that a good sermon? That's good, wasn't it? That Jesus, He can really preach, can't He? That's what they were saying. That's a good sermon. They were all amazed, but you don't see repentance. They responded just as many do today in apathy. We can acknowledge it is the Word of God. We can acknowledge it was authoritative. We can acknowledge it was impressive. Woo, what a sermon. But until we quit acting like the foolish builder and start acting like the wise builder and put feet to the facts, we're just like the crowd that right here was amazed at His teaching and 3 years later would yield crucify. That's all we are. We're only as good as what we do when we obey the Lord like He says. That brings us home this morning. I believe with all my heart that in America there are many, many, many people who call themselves a Christian that indeed are not. I believe that with all my heart. I've seen too much of it. I've seen too much of what is called Christianity. Youth just went to Hot Hearts. I didn't go this year. I've been several years. I've been to a bunch of them. I've seen what it looks like to go into a big coliseum and someone walk on the stage and say, Jesus is Lord, and watch 7,000 youth erupt and go, yeah! Get them into high school the next day and they don't even know who Jesus is. You know why? Because we're good at playing the game. We're good. We know how to do it. You know how to act in church, just like you'll know how to act at Dairy Queen in a few minutes and at the coffee shop tomorrow morning. You know how to act. I am convinced with all my being, and I believe it's the Lord's burden on my heart, that there are many in America today who say they are Christians and they are not. Why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? Many in that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Your name perform miracles? Cast out demons? Get out of here. I don't know who you are. That's what He'll say. That's the concept. And so we come this morning, not only showing us the message that must be preached, but the message that must be adhered to. You ever given your life to Jesus? I'm not talking about walking out and signing a card, and I don't care if you do it this morning. I don't care if you come tell me. It's not about me, it's about you and Jesus. Have you ever given your life to Him? Is He the Lord of your life? Have you ever submitted? Have you ever seen your brokenness, turned from your sin, mourned over sin, hungered and thirst for righteousness, become meek before the Lord and allowed Him to mold you, become merciful, coming to God pure in heart, hating your sin through the narrow gate, through the hard way, but following Him with everything you've got? That's salvation. That's what Jesus offers. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Let's pray. Father, you are God and you are perfect. Your word is true. Father, you see our hearts. I know you see all that other stuff we do too, but ultimately you see our hearts. And Lord God, that's what I'm concerned about this morning, is my heart. I'm concerned about the hearts of those who are here. Lord God, it's the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. But no sermon looks at the heart like Jesus does. Nobody ever looked right past all the show, past the mask and the costumes, past all the church and religion, and looked right to the heart and says, look, this is what I'm talking about. Lord God, I just pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would burn hearts this morning. You would draw in conviction. No one can come to you, Jesus, unless the Father draws them. So, Father God, I pray that you send your Spirit and convict hearts this morning. I pray that you empower us to take the gospel. I pray that you solidify in our minds what the gospel is, that we no longer go out there and give the people some watered-down picture of Jesus. We no longer just lower the standard and try to wipe out righteousness, but that we uphold the law and we fulfill it. That we call people to strict obedience in the Lord Jesus Christ, because nothing else counts even though we want it to. Lord God, give us a passion for your word, a passion for your truth, a desire to take the gospel, and a desire to yield our lives to it. This is your time, Lord. You work as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.